As you enter this Christmas season, are you gripped by the holiness of God? Is there the good sense in your heart, in life, to tremble at the majesty and wonder of who He is? We often come into this Christmas season, we think about joy and rejoicing. We think about hope and the gift of God, Emmanuel, come to earth, God with us. And of course, all of those things are true. But the preeminent expression of God, the declaration of God's coming was punctuated by holiness. That was the preeminent reason why Jesus Christ came to earth. It was His exclamation point to say, God is holy. And He will not be trivial about all of these other things. He will not accept or overlook unholiness in His people. He must deal with unholiness. And He dealt with it in His Son, Jesus Christ. This morning I want to look at Nehemiah chapter 13. That great Christmas passage. And I also want us to understand the connection between the dysfunction and disruption of unholiness among the people that demanded a holy God and a resolution to unholiness that could only be resolved, could only be met through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I want to look at a passion for holiness. And before we get into Nehemiah chapter 13, I want to make my case, the case for Jesus as Messiah being God's Holy One, God's answer for the problem of sin. The reason why Jesus came in the first place, not just peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but peace that could only come through a standard bearer. One who could meet all of the demands, all of the requirements that God had set on His people. Peace could only come through Jesus Christ as the Holy One. I want us to look at the divine passion for holiness that is found in Christ. And with that as our beginning, then we'll move back to Nehemiah and see the unholiness among God's people. We'll see a passion for holiness and purity in Nehemiah himself. And we'll begin to understand and hopefully apply to develop a passion for holiness in our own lives. Because after all, that is what God is after. He is after standard bearers. He's after those who will emulate themselves after God. That we will be holy as He is holy. That can only happen one way. The divine passion for holiness in Christ. What was God interested in? He was preeminently interested in holiness. We will look at Him. We could look at Him through the sum composite of all of Scripture, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and seeing the brokenness of sin and the separation that happened because of sin with God. We could go all the way to the end and see how God will judge the nations because of their sinfulness. But I just want to take a peek at some passages that will then move us into our text in Nehemiah chapter 13. And especially since this is related to Christmas, I want to look at some of those Christmas announcements. Beginning with the prophetic announcements that we find in Isaiah. Now, a couple of years ago, we had a chance to go through Isaiah and to move through this together. And we got to see that Isaiah, like no other Old Testament book, is uniquely gospel-centered. It's a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah and the way that God would fulfill all of His promises through this Messiah figure, we find punctuated through the book of Isaiah. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we see God's answer begin to show up. It says, "The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear His son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Now, this would be foreshadowing for the rest of the book that they would be looking for this Messiah figure, this God with us figure. And the description of this God figure is found throughout the rest of the pages of Isaiah, providing some anticipation of who this figure would be, what he would do, and what characteristics he would have. We find in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone," pointing out the brokenness and sinfulness, the moral depravity and bankruptcy of the people who were supposed to represent God on earth. And all that could be expressed about them, described about them, is darkness. And light must come, and it must come in a specific way, which we find in verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with, here it is, justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There is a passion for the holiness and purity of God's people that is met in this figure, Christ come to earth, God who has come near, Emmanuel who is with us. How will this unfold? We find in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and then in verse 5, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And then in verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Purity and holiness and righteousness will be the very essence of this Christ figure, this Messiah who has come. And what will his ministry accomplish? What is the goal? What is the emphasis? What is the product or result of all that he will do? We find in chapter 53, verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." That's the goal. That's the destination. That is the emphasis of all of the work that God would accomplish through his son Jesus, through this servant, finally making them a holy people, finally making them perfect representatives of himself through Jesus, who would bear their iniquities and who would accomplish perfect righteousness on their behalf. And 30 times in Isaiah, God refers to himself as the Holy One of Israel, or the Holy One of Jacob. This Messiah would do all that Israel could not by being holy. And as we turn the pages to the New Testament, we find encapsulated in Jesus the very promise of what we find in Isaiah. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the angel shows up to Joseph and he says, "Joseph, the son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then pointing back to Isaiah chapter 7 and describing the Emmanuel, he says this in verses 22 and 23, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." The purpose and point of God coming near was to save his people from their sins, something which they could not do for themselves. And then the announcement to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 36. It says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called," what church? "Holy, the Son of God." Holiness of God, his passion for holiness and purity is found and encapsulated in Jesus. He alone is the answer to this world's sin problem, this world's dysfunction, this world's brokenness that Andy talked about last week can only be found and resolved in the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, who came to earth to make God known. Jesus was God's exclamation point. "I am committed to my holiness. I will make for myself a holy people. I will establish my renown among the nations as being the Holy One of Israel." So now I want to look at Nehemiah chapter 13. I want you to see the dysfunction and brokenness as we bring to closure our study in Nehemiah chapter 13. We saw in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, 11 and 12, this rejuvenated and restored people who got to enjoy and see and experience the very presence of God. His holiness was among them through the Word of God, the testimony of God himself through the living Word, and they experienced it for themselves. It led them to confession. It led them to change and repentance and turning. The spiritual revival that took place among God's people. And you would think chapter 12 should be the conclusion of this little book. But in fact, chapter 13 is the conclusion, because in chapter 13 we find a diminishing passion for the holiness among the people. And this diminishing passion for holiness among God's people points then to the only answer that is possible, that God himself must provide a way. God himself is the only answer for the brokenness and the desperation that we have as unholy people. We began to look at four areas of compromise among this nation of Israel living there in Jerusalem. We saw 3 weeks ago an unhealthy association that was taking place in verses 1 to 9. This unhealthy association that is first described in the first three verses, where it says in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent." With this as a background and the people understanding the need for this purity and distinctiveness among the people, then we find and turn our attention in verse 4 to the high priest Eliashib and what he did to begin to pollute the very temple of God. It says that having authority over the storehouses of God and related to Tobiah, who was an adversary of Israel, sets up a room in the temple for this enemy of Israel and this enemy of God. Not only was this in direct violation to Deuteronomy chapter 23, not only was this a direct violation of the standard that we find in the law, but as high priest, he begins to allow this Ammonite to occupy and to take up dwelling place in the temple. This compromise of allowing an enemy of God to now begin to take up residence in the temple, which was God's dwelling place. And so if this enemy was in the temple and was using it as his dwelling place, God would not be found among his people. In Nehemiah, having returned from his duties in Persia, and arriving on the scene, begins to recognize this problem and to deal with it. Now, this is not to say that those who were descendants of Moab and Ammon had no part in Israel. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, Ruth herself was a Moabite woman. But there was a transaction that took place. There was a new identity that needed to happen. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, these are Ruth's words. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." There must be a new identity. There must be a submission to the standard. There must be a recognition of the God who is holy, and a separation from the peoples, and an alignment to the God who is holy. And when that transaction takes place, then there is entrance into the community of God. We see in Revelation that the temple is surrounded, or the throne is surrounded, by people of all nations and tribes and languages who are confessing their worship before God. Certainly Ruth will be among those who are before the throne. But there must be a view to holiness and separation for us to worship and enjoy the presence of God in our life. A distinctive life is what draws people into worship. And a distinctive life is what draws people into the presence of God. Here we find this compromise of their life actually compromises the holy temple. It compromises and pollutes the holy temple. In verses 10 to 14, we find unkept promises. Unkept promises. In chapter 13, verse 10, it says this, "I also found out that the portion of the Levites had not been given to them, so the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his own field." I find that significant, this word fled. It's the word to run away, to escape, to move from danger. It is the word that would be used of a military who would retreat from battle. There was a retreating, there was a moving from danger. The Levites who were called to ministry, who were there to lead the people into worship in what would have been the holy temple, are no longer able to do this because of the compromise of the people. They had to flee away. There was a need for protection and preservation. They needed to take care of their families. There was now no longer a mediation for the people. There was now no longer a maintenance of the temple. Perhaps even the daily regiment of sacrifices in the morning and evening were neglected because the Levites had to retreat into their own properties to take care of their livelihood. This breaking of a specific contract they had just written in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 32 says this, "We also take on ourselves the obligation to give a yearly third part of a shekel for the service of our God. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all of the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord." Verses 36 and 37, "The firstborn of our sons and cattle and herds and flocks and doe and trees and wine and oil, that which was committed by contract and obligation and promise to God, while the ink was drying on the page metaphorically, the people were breaking their promise." The zeal for the holiness of God had evaporated before their very eyes. And compromise begins to pollute this people. And one compromise led to another compromise. First, the compromise of the holy temple, polluting and corrupting the holy temple. And then now polluting and corrupting the holy priesthood. I want you to see in these first two, there is a compromise that affects their worship, their ability to engage God. They have lost focus of the holiness of God, and it affects their very worship. And then as we transition to the next two, we'll see that their compromise not only affects their worship, but it begins to affect their witness. In verses 15 to 22, we find unholy Sabbaths. Unholy Sabbaths. It says, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on the donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish of all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Now, of course, there was a corruption of the holy day. There was a corruption of the people because of their unwillingness to commit themselves in faith to God on this normal weekly regimen of calling and renewing their focus and aligning their hearts to who God was. Certainly that was important. But notice what Nehemiah continues to draw attention to. At the end of verse 15, it says, they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And then in verse 16, it says, they sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. That is the emphasis. The issue in Nehemiah's mind is the corrupting impact on the holy city. The holy temple, the holy priesthood, and now the holy city. The witness of God, his presence among his people, is beginning to be polluted. The holy God is no longer being revered among the people, is no longer cherished among the people. They were not ignorant. They were not uninformed. They were not oblivious to the standard. They had committed themselves again back in chapter 10 and verse 31, committed themselves to this holy standard. It says, if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. And while the ink was drying on the page, the people lost perspective of the holiness of God and began to corrupt themselves and compromise this very holy promise. Compromise polluted the holy temple. It polluted the holy priesthood and now was polluting the holy city. Their witness was being diminished. And finally, in verses 23 to 31, we find ungodly marriages. In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Understand the significance of this. This was not a racial issue. This was a pollution of a mixed people in missing the significance of the identity that they have as being God's holy people, embracing God's holy standard, walking in the precepts and statutes that God had set for them as a people, remaining distinct among the nations, a testimony to the holiness of God now polluted. A holy God must be represented by a holy people. And now this was not only a mixed people with mixed religions and mixed alignments and associations. This was a group of individuals who could not even, if they wanted to, read the word of God who was written in Hebrew. And so they could not pass on the legacy of alignment and of the holiness of God to their children and their children's children. There was no comprehension of the standard. No ability to function as God commanded. And as a result of their ungodly marriages, their children would inevitably abandon God, the God of Abraham, and ruin their distinctiveness. This was a long-standing problem among the people. We find in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, an awareness among them as a people. It says, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." We recognize that God has called us to be distinctive, called out, set apart, meant to showcase the holiness of God. But they were polluted and corrupted as a people. And now the pollution reaches the people themselves. The consequence, of course, is there was diminished worship. The consequence, of course, was there was diminished witness. The testimony to a holy God was no longer possible. And a worship of a holy God was no longer accessible because sin was now in the way. Now Nehemiah arrives on the scene, and we get to see a taste of his dedication for the passion of the holiness of God. Dedicated passion for holiness that we find in Nehemiah. This one who is consumed with a passion for the standard, consumed with a passion for worship, consumed with a passion for witness and testifying to the greatness of who God is. And here he comes. We find, at least in four ways, his commitment to the passion of God. I want to look at these quickly as we run through this passage again. I want you to see, first of all, his commitment to God's standard. We find that in verse 7 and 17 and 27. He says in verse 7, "I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done." In verse 17, he says, "What is this evil thing that you are doing?" Verse 27, "Shall we listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God?" Nehemiah had a solidly biblical orientation. Nehemiah had this resolute clarity about him. He was able to see the situation for what it was. He was able to look at the wickedness of the people and to call it out for what it was. His commitment is anchored. His authority is fixed. It is not a personal authority, but is an authority that is rooted and anchored in the Scripture. He was not speaking for himself, but he was speaking for God. Next, we see his courage to confront. His courage to confront. Nehemiah didn't need to think about this. Nehemiah didn't need to gather his composure and try to sort out the mess and understand and realize how the behavior of the people was against the Scripture and the standards of God. He already knew. He didn't need to rally support. There was no second guessing. There was no indecision or stopping to consider. There was perfect clarity. He acted under God's authority. He burned with a passion for God's purity. And the law was burning in his heart. He's unable and unwilling to accept compromise. He sees how it has affected their worship. He sees how it has affected their witness. And he calls attention to the standard so that the people may be able to realize and to experience the real presence of God and his favor upon them as a nation again. So we find these action words sprinkled throughout this chapter. I just want to call attention to them so you can see his courage. Notice in verse 7, it says that he discovered. He shows up and he sees. It comes to his attention. And so how does he respond? He responds courageously. He responds definitively. He responds actively. In verse 8, it says he threw the furniture out of the temple. He says in verse 9, "I gave orders and they were cleansed." In verse 9, he says, "I brought back." All of these action words that Nehemiah was actively pursuing, the cleansing of the temple and the purity of God's people, a restoration of worship among the people of Israel. Notice in verse 10, he says, "I found." similar to what I discovered in verse 7. And when he found what was taking place, the storerooms were not being provided for, the offerings were not being made. So what does he do in verse 11? He confronts. And then in verse 11, he gathers. He does what the people should have done. He begins to call them to obedience. And then in verse 13, he appoints. He appoints those who will carry out this work, who will faithfully help the people to remember what God has called them to do. We come to verse 15, we see his awareness again. He says, I saw in Judah people treading the wine presses on the Sabbath. So what does he do? In verse 15, he warns them. In verse 17, he confronts the nobles. In verse 19, I commanded the doors to be shut. In verse 19, he stations his own personal servants at the gates. That's how committed he is to this process of holiness. He takes a personal investment. In verse 22, I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves. Then, wrapping out the chapter, verse 23, I saw the Jews who had married foreign women. And now here's where Nehemiah gets a bit courageous and aggressive. Verse 25, I confronted them, I cursed them, I beat them, I pulled out their hair. And in verse 25, I made them take an oath. Nehemiah burned with a passion for the holiness of God among the people. And so commentators often turn attention and say, what in the world was Nehemiah thinking? How in the world could Nehemiah take such strong action? How could he, in calling out the unholiness of the people, then corrupt himself with unholy actions? I would like to submit to you that Nehemiah had every right to do what he did. Matter of fact, he could have taken it to another step. He could have cut those people off from the people of the lands altogether. The precedent had been set back in Ezra chapter 10. And in mercy, he leads them through the process of repentance. He does what Ezra did for himself in Ezra chapter 10 by pulling out their hair, by helping them walk through and understand the significance of repentance, to come to terms with their own sinfulness and wickedness before God. His passion for the holiness among the people was appropriate as governor and as leader of the people in Jerusalem. But notice his motivation. His motivation in verse 18. Did not your fathers act in this way? Did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. What are you thinking? How could you be so foolish? Remember who you represent. And you may not have a passion for the holiness of God, but he has a passion for his renown among the peoples. He will preserve for himself that passion, and he will set a precedent by disciplining and judging those who are falling into wickedness. Don't go the way of your fathers. Learn from their example. In verse 26, he gives the example of Solomon. In verse 27, he says, shall we listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Understand what this is doing to the reputation of God among the nations. How can you act this way, treacherously, breaking faith, violating your commitment to him? This was the very thing that got us into trouble in the first place. And because we did not have a passion for the holiness of God, because you have polluted his name and tainted the picture of his holiness, God will establish a passion for holiness another way. He does that through his Son, Jesus Christ. Finally, we see his confidence in prayer. Four times throughout this chapter, we find Nehemiah aligning his heart to the Lord himself. In verses 14, 22, 29, and 31. Each of these occasions, we find two special repetitions, we find that God was precious to Nehemiah. He says, "Oh, my God." It was his God. There was, even in this Old Testament situation, this intimacy that Nehemiah was able to experience with God because the hand of the Lord was on him, because Nehemiah's own heart burned with the holiness of God. He had a passion for his standard, so he enjoyed the intimacy that comes, the worship that comes for those who understand who God is in terms of holiness. And here, repeated four times, we find Nehemiah is able to refer to God as my God. He's the present God, the personal God, the intimate God, even in this Old Testament scene. And notice the focus. The focus is on God. And four times Nehemiah says, "Remember me." You might say, "Well, wait a second, Andrew. That sounds like the focus is on Nehemiah." But let me remind you of the definition of faith we find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Nehemiah is expressing a commitment in faith to God as the alone individual who can reward. Remember me. You are the one to whom I worship. You are the one to whom I serve. You are the one I commit my life to, and every good thing comes from you. I'm trusting you to make it happen. His passion for the holiness of God leads him into faith. We're going to pick this up some more next week and develop this some more for ourselves. But I want to just close our time by helping us understand and develop a passion for the holiness of God in Christmas. I want us to see, why is it essential? Why is it essential? It is essential because you cannot enjoy God any other way. You cannot have God apart from holiness. We find in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You are cut off because of wickedness. You may only approach him in holiness." How is that possible? How is this obtained? How can we access holiness knowing that we are broken and fallible and imperfect and wicked? The answer, of course, is what we read earlier through this servant in Isaiah 53. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus was that servant. Jesus was the Holy One of God. Jesus was the one who accounts for your wickedness by paying the penalty for your sin. And when you believe in him, confess your sin, admit your faults, and make Jesus your own, ask him to be Lord of your life, that righteousness of God is credited to your account. As your sin is credited to Jesus, and the sin of your life was on his shoulders, he bore that sin on your behalf. Well, what are the benefits? What are the benefits of the transaction of holiness to your account, the faith in God? The benefits are worship. We get to see God for who he is. And when we see him, we see his holiness, we want more. I love the way the psalmist puts it. In Psalm 27, verse 4, he says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." When you get a vision of the holiness and majesty and glory of God, it leads you to wonder and desire and wanting more of him for yourself. It also results in a magnified witness. When we see God for who he is, we become useful. Colossians chapter 1. See if I can find it in my notes. Verses 9 to 11 says this. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That is a spirit work, by the way, the Holy Spirit working in a life, accomplishing this on your behalf, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. That's what God accomplishes in a life that sees and savors the holiness of God and seeks to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling, seeks to emulate his life and example. Our witness becomes magnified in the fruitfulness of our life, abounds by the power of God, strengthened by the Spirit. That's the life of those who hold and embrace and wonder at the holiness of him. In this Christmas season, may we savor and enjoy and desire to see the holiness of God. And when we do, it will lead us to confess glory to God in the highest.